Revelation chapter 15 is where we're at, picking up our series as we've been going through the this book. And it's a short chapter, so I drew a really good one. It's a very short chapter, and we'll read through the verses, and I will, in keeping with the length of the chapter, I'll keep my comments to a minimum as well. I think that the Word of God will speak plainly here as we kind of go through it. I think Joey has next week, so I may have to yield some of that extra time to him for next week so he can use it up. Just some comments before we get started by reading and then a word of prayer as we look through this. Some things to remember. I'm not going to go back from chapter 1 all the way on through. If you want a real quick synopsis, Mike did a really good job last week. Dave Hansen, rather, did a really good job last week of going through that and just kind of summarizing the different portions of the chapters. But a couple of comments that I will make is one of the things that I hear often when people speak of this book, they say the book of Revelations, and they kind of put an S on it, and it's not Revelations, it's Revelation. And it's important to note that it is, as you see in chapter 1, verse 1, that it's the revelation of Jesus. So the other confusing thing is that some people say, well, it's John's revelation. It's not. It's revelation of Jesus that he gave to John so that we can have this written down and understand it. And I feel like that's important because we need to note who the book is about. Sometimes we get caught up in what the book's about. And we start focusing on the different color of certain horses, and this thing looks like a scorpion, and this thing has a whole bunch of eyes, and then this is going to happen. And it's critical that you note that the central figure in this book, as it is true throughout the whole scriptures, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. And so like Colossians chapter 1 admonishes us to that Christ should have preeminence in all things, thus is the same with this book, right? So it's about Jesus Christ. The other thing I wanted to just briefly mention is chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and these things which shall take place, and the things that which shall take place after these things." And so that verse then is the way that the book is separated. And then we go on. Obviously, now we're going through some things that will take place. And all of them consummating to this revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his full glory and power. So just some real quick points to recall. As well, it's been noted as we go through this is a great deal of destruction, shall we say, and there's death and there's all that goes on. And we do well to understand, as the Word of God states in Ezekiel chapter 18, that the Lord says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son. All souls are mine, and the soul that dies, or the soul that sins, will die." And so the Lord has everything in complete control, all things, all people are his. So the clay does not get to say to the potter, "Hey, what's going on here?" Or the maker, right? It doesn't work that way. And so as we go through this book, you hear stories of folks that they get this book taught to them in this spirit of fear. And we need to understand that when you look through 1 Thessalonians, Paul states it there, and he states it here as well, that these things are a comfort to us, that God has everything under his care, under his hand, in control. So with that, let's begin by reading chapter 15, and then we'll just comment briefly on some of these verses. Would you please stand as we read the Word of God here? And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the reading of your word. Father, may it be a blessing to us, even as this very book says that he who reads this prophecy will receive a blessing. And so, Lord, we look forward to that. And we just thank you that, Lord, you've given us this magnificent a book that speaks of this victorious life we have because of you. That, Lord, we will not taste these things, but rather, Lord, we will be victorious, as it even says here, those that overcome. Lord, that we will in Christ be able to stand. And so we thank you for that, and we ask your blessing now on this time. And as has been already prayed, may I speak the words that you would want your people to hear and then to do as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, with that, a real quick summary of what's happening in this book, and then I'll just kind of make a few little comments as we go verse by verse. But the book can, or this, rather this chapter, not the book, but this chapter can be seen as an introductory to the things that are coming up, to what you'll see in chapter 16. And so to go back a little bit, we had these seven seals, and on the seventh, the opening of the seventh seal, it entered in seven trumpets. And then with the seventh trumpet, the opening of that, or the trumpet being blown, then you have these seven bowl judgments that are coming out. And so that's what's being presented here. So it gives us, if you will, and this is the graciousness of God, because he doesn't have to explain to us why he's doing these things. He does not owe us an explanation, but yet he puts it here in his word. And he says that for three, I've kind of got them grouped in three different reasons as to why the things that we'll see next week in chapter 16 and thereabout are going to come forward, and that these are the last. And he says, well, basically, because of vengeance, because of his character, and because of the plan that he has in place. So with that, now let's look a little bit closer, verse by verse, as we go through it, and I'll move rather quickly. So verse 1, reading again, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Previously, John had two other visions of a sign in heaven. So this is the third, and those other two are located in chapter 12, if I remember correctly. And so he sees this sign, and it is great and marvelous, and the sign is in heaven. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And so them being the last and the wrath of God being finished speaks of the intensity of the plagues. Some think that these are just a reiteration of the things that have already happened. I don't agree with that viewpoint based on what we read here in this verse, that these are the last and that the wrath of God is finished in them. So the indication is like, if you thought those were bad, the heat's about to get turned up. And that's the idea that's presented here in this verse. Moving on to verse 2. He says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." If you recall back in chapter 4, John describes the throne of God and how there was this sea, as it were, of glass underneath it. This one adds a little bit more description to it. It talks about with fire. Fire, of course, kind of giving us that representation of this judgment. What I thought was interesting as I pondered it over and over as I was thinking about this verse, a couple of things. One being how they were standing on the glass. And, of course, this is his best description that he can give. He says, as if it were glass. But they're standing on the glass, and the reason that they're standing is because of the promises of God. It says that they came off victorious. One of the verses that we did in the sword drill was found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that says that our faith, that's what's overcome the world, right? Our faith in Christ, and we have the victory in him. In of ourselves, we are not going to be victorious, but in Christ, these things we have already overcome. We've already won. And I was thinking about these individuals that it speaks of here, and these are some of the ones that were mentioned earlier on in some of the chapters, the previous chapters, that, again, victorious over the beasts and from the image and from the number of his name. And I thought to myself, what do these people give? And seemingly, as we read here, it seems that they gave their all. They placed their faith in the Lord, saying, it's you that's going to win this battle. And they gave it their all because no food was given to them. No help was given to them if they didn't have the mark of the beast and so on and so forth we read earlier. And about that time, a few weeks ago, as I was kind of reading through this portion of Scripture, I was working on my my documents for Caesar, right? Getting my tax documents ready. And I'm crunching some numbers and looking at some stuff because you got to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? And I'm tallying my taxes for federal taxes and state taxes, and I'm looking at that, and I'm like, And I was pricked about it because the amount of taxes that I was given to Caesar was more than I was giving to the Lord. And I thought, at least to me, because this is something that you would have to do for yourself, right? Whatever the Lord would have for you. But I thought, oh, I was kind of pricked about that. That why I am, without complaint, giving to Caesar a larger chunk than what I'm offering to the Lord as a free will offering. And I was thinking about these saints here where clearly they gave it all, meaning they gave their life, and they were able to stand victorious. Standing on the promises of God. It says that they were holding harps. And when we speak of the harps, it speaks of praise. The harps came up later on in or previous chapters. I think it was about chapter 5. Talked about the elders having some harps, but and they used those to praise and to worship the Lord. It says that they have these harps, and it says in verse 3, then they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, the image here takes us back to some Old Testament references. as you start to consider what is the song of Moses, what's the song of the Lamb. And there's a couple of references, actually more, but there's two particular songs of Moses with many references throughout the Bible on it. There's one in Exodus chapter 15, and we won't turn there. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a synopsis of it. And then there's one also in Deuteronomy, I think it's like chapter 34, 33, 34, right around there, Song of Moses. And either one of those could actually fit here what John is talking about as being the Song of Moses as you read those. The one in Deuteronomy, I remember some of the verses speak of the Lord as being the rock, and it is a song of redemption, and it also has some tones of judgment for those that are enemies of God. The one in Exodus also fits, perhaps, in my opinion, fits a little bit better, a little bit more clear, as you have the same theme. It's about redemption. It's a song that speaks of how the children of Israel were brought up out of the land of Egypt. And then there were some verses here discussed about the plagues. And then how the Lord displaced, if you will, the army of Pharaoh. And how there was a punishment that came on the Egyptians. And so both of those verses, references, fit this particular passage. I lean towards that Exodus 15, but then again, it's this more or less along the same thing, this theme of redemption. Then he brings up the Song of the Lamb. Now, the Song of the Lamb, if you go back to chapter 5 of this same book, in chapter 5, we read, let's see, about verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." This is speaking of Christ. "Having each one harp," there's the harps again, "and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And there's some additional verses to it about verse 12. But the song here, the Lamb, is the same theme, is this theme of redemption. And so what we have here in verse 3 of chapter 15 and then going on to verse 4 is some additional verses, if you will, some additional stanzas of these songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The interesting thing, or there are many interesting things, connections between those two, but is this thought of Moses and how God brought the people out of Egypt. And then with the Song of the Lamb is how God brought the people into his family through the blood of Jesus Christ. A song of deliverance, a song of judgment, a song of redemption, a song of celebration. Both based on Old Testament texts. We continue reading in verse 3. Where it says, "The Song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. Thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed." These verses here remind us of multiple scriptures throughout the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, you can think of Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about how every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And we have that thought prevalent there in verse 4, "For all the nations will come and worship before thee." And so it is, that we have at a future time where God is going to exact vengeance. In Romans chapter 12, we read about where it says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And when you consider, let's see, that would be chapter 6, if I recall right. You don't have to turn down. Let me read a verse to you in chapter 6 of this same book. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. It says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now listen to this. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Chapter 15 then gives the answer. All right, so you have these that are standing on that sea of glass, and you have the song of Moses going forward. You have the song of the Lamb going forward, and then you have these verses that come with it. Great and marvelous, and they speak of the character of God. He's great, marvelous, almighty, righteous, true. He's a king. It talks about him being holy and again righteous. And so the character of God is, if you will, defended by the acts that he has to carry out. You know, earlier, if you missed the first part, there were many verses. There were some in Leviticus and some other places that we looked through some scriptures and the breaking of bread. And I feel like this is just a continuation of the things that were discussed, because we talked about redemption. And we talked about this, how God's wrath was poured out on his son. And we're going to see how there's some bowls that are used here. And that's the same thought that's going to be carried out. And so you have the Lamb of God that takes upon himself. He took upon himself our sins. And now you have this time where, guess what? There is a judgment coming. Where these places, and I say these places, speaking of hell, the places of the lake of fire, it was created for Satan and his demons, not for mankind. The scriptures tell us that God does not take pleasure in the death of man. He does not wish that anyone should perish. But there are those that will choose that route, and as a result, this is the punishment, because they are utterly rejecting his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we read, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. I found this a really fascinating portion of scripture. As I said earlier in the first service, there was a reading from Leviticus. And I've always enjoyed the Old Testament, even though it does bring its challenges in trying to understand some things. One of the things I've done for some time is when we read through the Old Testament in our household, I will take out this little laminated piece of paper that we have that shows the tabernacle. So it has like the outer place, and then it has a little different pieces to it that you just kind of stand up and put in place. You know, the laver and the altar of incense, and then you've got the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies and the little ark and everything. And it gives me an opportunity to kind of, as I'm reading it, to explain to the kids, now here's how the priest had to do it. He had to come in, you know, he had to stand here, and the folks had to enter in only through this gate. It's the only way in. And they had to walk to this section. And it just kind of gives it a visual as we go along. And so, as I was thinking about that and going through this verse 5, and it says here, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. It's just tremendous, because when you go through the Old Testament, it wasn't that way. It was not that way. Incidentally, you should know that the Tabernacle of Testimony is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testimony. When you look at Exodus chapter 25, and God is explaining to Moses how he wants this thing to look and work and everything, and then he calls it there about the 10th or maybe it's towards the latter portion of that chapter, he calls it the Ark of the Testimony. Later on in Numbers chapter 10, I believe, it's called the Tabernacle of Testimony. So it's the Ark itself, and if you recall, the Ark contained the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded, right, and some of the manna. Well, that Ark could only be transported a certain way. If you remember the story in Samuel where they had these Uzzah, I believe was his name, that tried to reach out and touch it. Boom, he was wiped out, right? It's a holy piece of furniture, and is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you kind of go through the Old Testament and you look at the tabernacle pieces, they all related to the work that Christ would do on the cross. Well, the reason I bring that up is that the priest, the high priest, could only go in there once a year to make atonement for his sins and the people's sins. And so you had the curtain in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant stayed that kept that, if you will, and you were not allowed to enter in. And so here in verse 5, he says, I looked, and the temple of the Tabernacle of Testimony in heaven was opened. Now, to backtrack a little bit, some folks believe that the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle of Testimony was found by this guy wearing a fedora and a flight jacket and carrying a bullwhip, and he, you know, found it and put it into a big storage bin in some large government warehouse. Well, Raiders of the Lost Ark is just a movie that never happened, right? So the Ark of the Covenant, I believe, was lost after the Babylonians demolished Jerusalem or entered into Jerusalem probably around 586 B.C. The indications are from here, and it was never to be seen again, the indications are from here, and then in a previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." And then here again in 15:5, "And the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open." Could it be that the Ark of the Covenant is with the Lord? So nevertheless, it says it was open. Open for what reason? Verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright." Seven angels, seven plagues. And then it talks of their clothing. So previously, we already noted, the priest would go in once a year, the high priest. And the faithful people, those of the Lord, would peer in from the outer portion of the tabernacle, peer in. They couldn't see into the Holy of Holies, but they perhaps hoping for a glance into the holy place, which is a chamber just outside of the Holy Holies. And this one here, John's able to peer in, but it's not because of someone going into it, it's what's coming out. And instead of atonement being made, here comes out judgment. Judgment for those that would not believe. So the seven plagues come out of the temple, being held by the seven angels. And they're clothed in linen, clean and bright. Their clean clothes, obviously speaking of the holiness of God that is now a part of. We also serve as a kingdom of priests. And we've been given clothes, new clothes, if you will, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures will speak to that as well. And so we should be representing the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, bringing others into the kingdom, reducing the population of those in hell. Verse 7, he says, "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." The four living creatures, we've mentioned them before. They were in chapter 4. He's the one that, or the cherubim, presumably, they give to the seven angels, the seven bowls. Seven bowls, if you recall, bowls were also part of utensils that were utilized in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, when the priest would also go in with the blood and he had to sprinkle some of the blood on the mercy seat. It says, "Full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Smoke from the glory of God filled the temple. We've seen this before in the Old Testament. Remember Isaiah, when he had the vision of God, and it's holy, holy, holy. The living creatures were saying constantly around the Lord. And it says that the smoke filled the temple. And the same thing happened in Exodus when the tabernacle was constructed. And the Lord descended as if it were in a cloud, and smoke filled, and no one can go in. In this case, it's a different reason why no one can enter the temple. Back then, there was still that opportunity for mediation. Moses was the great mediator, and Aaron was able to go in once a year. Here, there will be no more mediation. It's over. It says, the wrath of God, the full of the wrath of God, verse 7. Verse 1, the wrath of God is finished. The time is running out. And so you have a situation where all these different plagues and events have been going on and on and on, and yet God has been tremendously merciful in giving people opportunity after opportunity, and now we're seeing, and we'll see it next week when it gets covered, that the heat is going to be turned up tremendously. Time's up. No more mediation. No one can enter into this temple until those plagues are completed. Well, I guess for us that means we have some work to do. We are first, of course, able to give the Lord thanks and praise because we know him. There's a little booklet. It's a wonderful booklet. It's probably something you should try to read every year or every other year by Tozer, called The Knowledge of the Holy. And in this booklet, his last chapter, I think he calls it The Open Secret, as he kind of goes through God is just and he's holy and goes through the different attributes of God, and he does it real succinctly. It's a wonderful read. But in his last chapter, he calls it The Open Secret, if I recall right. And he says, basically, acquaint thyself with God. In other words, walk with him. Reject sin. Put aside the flesh. Acquaint thyself with God. And he says, the more that you do that, and the closer you get to the Lord, the more you then are able to appreciate his mercies and his grace and what he's lavished you with. And then, as priests that we've been called to be, we can then turn around and demonstrate that to others. So as Jude says, we would snatch some, if you will, we would rescue some from the fire so that they would not have to undergo something this terrible for all eternity. So I'll close with the thought of us having this duty of being priests, a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. saved from eternal punishment to eternal life with the life giver. As he says in Isaiah about himself, I am the Lord, there is none like me. And we get to rejoice and be with him for all eternity. And as it shows here, my kids remind me, they say, Dad, you are a terrible singer. And they are right. I am. I'm not as gifted. I'm not even remotely as gifted as some of these folks that we have here. I think there's been several times where my wife has run into the bathroom. She's like, what happened? And I'm like, I was just showering. Are you okay? So I don't even sound good in the shower. She thinks maybe I've fallen or something. So I am a terrible singer. However, given the singing that's taking place here, and my understanding is that I'm going to have perfect ears, and I'm hoping that that will also translate to a voice like Whitney Houston or somebody, that I will be completely changed, and I will be able to sing. You know, I mean, when Mike was up here and he's leading the song, and he's doing this with his hand, I'm like, what is it? I don't know. I can't keep rhythm like that. I don't know what. However, a day will come when I will be able to do it. And so those of you that are, you know, like myself, you know what I'm talking about. But so anyways, we have much to look forward to and much to thank the Lord for and much to praise him over. Let's close. Father, we give you thanks for this this portion of scripture that, again, it gives us comfort as we see how the saints were crying out, Lord, how long? When will you avenge us? And a time is coming. And he shows us here, as we read, was read earlier from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, that the Lord is slow to anger and he is compassionate, gracious. Yet, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And Father, we are so thankful that your grace, as they say, has been so irresistible, Lord, that we have heard your calling. And we have, Lord, just believed upon you and have been ushered into this wonderful place, this family. We've been called sons of God. As the scripture reminds us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And so, Lord, may this prompt us, may this just exhort us to be better ambassadors for Christ, that we would lessen that population in hell, Lord, that we would tell others of your goodness and your mercies, Lord, that they would also taste and see that the Lord is good and enter in and escape this pending day of judgment. Lord, we just thank you that these words are a comfort to us and not something to dread about. So as we part, Lord, we, like those that are here, Lord, we sing this song, the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses, a song of being redeemed, a song of thanks, and may that, Lord, bring us to our knees in worship. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.